With me in your Bibles for our Old Testament reading to the book of Exodus, chapter 15. We will give our attention to the first 18 verses, in which Israel, the people of God, sing the song of Moses, a song of victory on the other side of the Red Sea as the Lord delivers Israel from Egypt. Exodus chapter 15, beginning in verse 1. Then Moses and the people of Israel sang this song to the Lord, saying, I will sing to the Lord, for he has triumphed gloriously. The horse and his rider he has thrown into the sea. The Lord is my strength and my song, and he has become my salvation. This is my God, and I will praise him, my father's God, and I will exalt him. The Lord is a man of war. The Lord is his name. Pharaoh's chariots and his host he has cast into the sea, and his chosen officers were sunk in the Red Sea. The floods covered them. They went down into the depths like a stone. Your right hand, O Lord, glorious in power, your right hand, O Lord, shatters the enemy. In the greatness of your majesty, you overthrow your adversaries. You send out your fury. It consumes them like stubble. At the blast of your nostrils, the waters piled up. The floods stood up in a heap. The deeps congealed in the heart of the sea. The enemy said, I will pursue. I will overtake. I will divide the spoil. My desire shall have its fill of them. I will draw my sword, and my hand shall destroy them. Yet you blew with your wind, and the sea covered them. They sank like lead in the mighty waters. Who is like you, O Lord, among the gods? Who is like you, majestic in holiness, awesome in glorious deeds, doing wonders? You stretched out your right hand, and the earth swallowed them. You have led in your steadfast love the people whom you have redeemed. You have guided them by your strength to your holy abode. The peoples have heard, they tremble. Pangs have seized the inhabitants of Philistia. Now are the chiefs of Edom dismayed. Trembling seizes the leaders of Moab. All the inhabitants of Canaan have melted away. Terror and dread fall upon them because of the greatness of your arm. They are still as a stone. To your people, O Lord, pass by. To the people pass by whom you have purchased. You'll bring them in and plant them on your own mountain. The place, O Lord, which you have made for your abode. The sanctuary, O Lord, which your hands have established. The Lord will reign forever and ever. Now turning with me to the New Testament for our sermon text this morning, Hebrews chapter 11. So we give our attention to one verse, verse 29. As it says this, by faith, the people crossed the Red Sea as on dry land. But the Egyptians, when they attempted to do the same, were drowned. This is the word of the Lord. Let us pray. Our gracious God and Father, we do thank you for your word. And we ask that you would use your word to cultivate faith in our hearts, that we might believe you and trust in the salvation that you've provided through the Lord Jesus Christ. We ask these things in Christ's name. Amen. Well, do you remember your baptism? I do. I was 7. I was baptized at First Baptist Church in Jacksonville, Florida. I was dunked. I distinctly recall my pastor holding me down for what felt like an eternity as he decided, as I was under the water, the necessity of explaining to everybody how our baptism symbolizes being united with Christ in his death and resurrection. And I remember him cracking a joke about how he needed to hold me under for 3 days for the baptism to stick. Of course, you might not remember your baptism. Perhaps you were baptized as a covenant child. But I think whether or not you remember your own baptism or not, the question persists for all of us. What does our baptism mean? You know, I think on the one hand, we all are baptized for the same reason. And we all believe in baptism for the same reason. Christ has commanded it. In one sense, that should be good enough. But I think we should ask a further question. Christ has commanded that we be baptized. As the Great Commission says, go into all the world, make disciples of the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. But what does our baptism signify? What does it mean? What we find is that the scriptures have a robust doctrine of baptism. And I don't think we could do justice by simply locating a single passage and saying that this gives us the full doctrine of baptism. Rather, we have to look at the scriptures as a whole. But this morning, I'd like us to focus on just one facet of what our baptism means, what our baptism signifies. This morning, I'd like us to consider this, that our baptism depicts for us the deliverance from sin and from Satan's power. Just as Israel's baptism through the Red Sea signified the severing of Pharaoh's death grip over Israel. This morning, I'd like us to consider the Red Sea crossing from two vantage points, that of Israel and that of Egypt. We're going to do that so that I hope that we might walk away this morning knowing more deeply that the testimony of the Exodus points to the new life found in the Lord Jesus Christ. If you recall, last week we looked at the Passover. As I think so many of us, we lump the Passover and the Exodus together. I think that's rightly so. You can't have really one without the other. They are inseparable. And yet, at the same time, I think they are distinct events because both signify something related yet different. As we recall last week, with respect to the Passover, it signified Israel's deliverance from God's wrath. This was, in fact, Israel's most pressing problem. But we find that it was not Israel's only problem. Because now that the blood of the Passover lamb has been shed and they've been that the wrath of God has been averted, Israel is still enslaved to Egypt. Pharaoh is still the tyrant king over the people of God. I think there's this perpetual interest in the Egyptian pharaohs of old. If you have cable and end up watching the History Channel, insofar as we can still call it the History Channel these days, anytime they have a documentary, if it's not about Hitler or UFOs, it will inevitably be about the pharaohs of Egypt. I think there's this fascination that we have with the pyramids and kind of the opulence and the wealth of Egyptian society. You think of King Tut. I can't not think of King Tut without thinking of the old Steve Martin sketch on SNL. But if you look at King Tut and his tomb and his burial tomb, it's meant to depict what the pharaohs were to look like, particularly the pharaohs under the New Kingdom. It's probably the most significant period in Egypt's history. You know, King Tut is a pharaoh who lived within 100-150 years, either before or after the Exodus, depending upon how you date the Exodus. But it gives us a picture of what the pharaohs looked like. I think what's striking is when you look at Pharaoh's crown, you look at Tut's tomb, what is the emblem that's on the top of Pharaoh's visor? It's a giant serpent. You know, one of my favorite comedy sketches is this old Mitchell and Webb routine where you have these two Nazi soldiers on the Eastern Front towards the end of the Second World War. And one of the Nazi soldiers takes off his hat and he sees the emblem on his helmet was a giant skull. And it's kind of like he has this moment of epiphany, and he turns to his comrade Hans. He says, "Hans, I have a question for you. Are we the baddies?" How ironic it is that the enemy of the people of God, that the mascot of Egypt is in fact a massive serpent, which really summarizes for us the history of the people of God as it even takes us back to Genesis 3. That is the history of the warfare between the son of the sons of Abraham and the offspring of the serpent. And here for 400 years, the serpent has held Israel in its grasp. Who could ever deliver the Hebrews from the mightiest power on the face of the earth? I think it's fitting then that the 10 plagues against Egypt, as we considered them in part last week, they mark the Lord's dominion over the gods of this age, over the gods of the earth, of the sea, and of the sky. Think of the plagues of the Nile being turned to blood, or the frogs coming up from the water, or the swarming things that cover the water. It demonstrates the Lord's supremacy over the gods of the sea, the gods of the water. Think of the plague that falls upon the livestock, or the human boils that arise from the dust of the earth. It shows that the Lord is the God of the earth, and that the gods that Egypt worships are not able to overthrow what the Lord has commanded to do in his judgment. And you think of the final three plagues of hail and the locusts and darkness, all coming from the heavens, again demonstrating the Lord's sovereignty over the gods of Egypt. Here the Lord has triumphed over the earth, the sky, and the sea. Even death itself, as the angel of death, as we saw last week, is described as the Lord's own emissary, and the only one who can deliver people from death itself is the Lord himself, through the blood of the Passover lamb. And if the Lord could deliver Israel from his own wrath in the Passover, then surely he could deliver Israel from that great serpent, the Pharaoh. And it seems as though the death of Pharaoh's son in that final judgment, the death of the firstborn, has finally done the trick. Right? It's not just Pharaoh who tells Israel to leave. It's the whole of Egypt. We find in Exodus 13 and 14, Egypt begging for Israel to leave at this point, tossing articles of silver and gold, jewelry and clothing. In fact, Exodus 14 ends by saying that Egypt had been plundered. And Israel didn't even have to lift a finger in the looting. It was all given to them. And now nearly 2 million Israelites depart free for the first time in 10 generations. And all of this happens overnight at the snap of a finger. The Lord had sworn and he would not change his mind. Israel would be free. But Pharaoh is a fickle creature, and he continually changes his mind. When you read Exodus chapter 4 to 12, it's one of the main things that strikes the reader. The Lord comes through Moses and tells Pharaoh to let his people go. Pharaoh says no. One of the plagues descends, and then Pharaoh goes, okay, I relent. You can go. And then after the plague is lifted, Pharaoh changes his mind yet again. He's this continual flip-flopper. He's unable to make up his mind on what it is that he is to do. And it raises the question, can Israel truly be free so long as Pharaoh is still able to nip at the heels of Israel? You know, you think of the American Civil War and the Emancipation Proclamation, the liberation of the slaves. Could any of them ever feel free if the president said, one day you're free? And then 2 weeks later, no, wait, I've changed my mind. And then 2 weeks later again, no, you're free. So long as Pharaoh is still fast on the heels of Israel, Israel is a man on the run. Unless Pharaoh is overthrown, unless his forces are destroyed, can Israel truly be free? We find that Pharaoh, of course, changes his mind even after Israel begins to leave Egypt. Pharaoh launches 600 chariots against an unarmed populace. You can imagine how frightening that would be to have the ocean at your front and an army at your back. Nowhere to turn. Nowhere, no way to defend yourself. So we shouldn't be surprised at Israel's cry. In Exodus 14, they say to Moses, "What is this that you have done? What is all of this for? The situation has not gotten better. You've promised deliverance. In fact, the situation has gotten far worse. Not only are we still slaves, so it seems, but now we're going to be hacked down in the desert. It would have been better if we just lived the rest of our lives in slavery." Again, think of the situation that Israel held. 400 years of slavery, one night of freedom. And now it seems that all of this is going to come undone because Pharaoh has changed his mind. And here Israel's pastor, Moses, comes to remind the people of God of the Lord's promises. Moses says this, Exodus 14, "Fear not, Israel. Stand firm and see the salvation of the Lord, which he will work for you today. For the Egyptians whom you see today, you shall never see again. The Lord will fight for you. You have only to be silent." Then Moses lifts up his staff, lifts up his hands, and that vast ocean that stands before them parts in two. It's not just that the seas, the tide rolls back and they're able to kind of slog across on muddy land. No, Exodus is quite clear that the winds divide the sea into a wall of water on the left and a wall of water on the right. And Israel doesn't merely pass upon muddy land. It says that they pass upon dry land. I don't think we should let that language of Exodus, we shouldn't skip over this language. You think of Genesis 1, what is it that happens at the first week of creation? When the Lord parts the waters and dry land appears. Now we see the very same thing happening, the Lord dividing the waters and dry land appears yet again. In Exodus 12, the Lord had already described through the Passover that this would be a new beginning for the people of God. That this is a salvation so significant, so life-altering, so life-changing that it reorders Israel's calendar. But now the very language of the Red Sea parting is the language of a new creation itself. As the waters are parted and dry land appears, and as Israel passes through the waters, trusting God for deliverance, they pass from that domain of darkness. Remember the ninth plague. They pass from the domain of darkness as pilgrims on their way to Canaan itself, to their home, promised by the Lord. Paul describes this in 1 Corinthians 10 as a baptism into Moses. In other words, that passing through these waters marks an entrance along the way to a new world. A new world that severs all ties with Pharaoh. Israel trusted God and the Lord delivered them. And what we find is that Pharaoh's army attempts to pass through the same means. But they were cut off. Right, just as the Lord, as we considered the Passover last week, stood between Israel and the angel of death, so now the Lord stands between Israel and the army of death at the Red Sea crossing. As the pillar of cloud and fire descends and forms a barrier between Israel and Egypt that allows Israel to pass safely to where Pharaoh cannot touch them. And just as Israel makes it to the other side, as the last Israelite crosses the Red Sea, the pillar lifts and Pharaoh's army begins to charge. Should probably give us a hint on how angry Pharaoh's army is, that they're not taking note that there is a wall of water to the left and to the right of them. It's not a common sight, right? These aren't marshy wetlands. It doesn't tell us the Pharaoh's army drowned in a kiddie pool. This is not just low tide. It's a wall of water on the left and the right. It gives us a hint at the ferocity of the army, that they were so hateful of the people of God that they're unable to see that the Lord has set his face against them. And so just as the last Israelite crosses, Israel's mediator Moses lowers his hands and the waters come crashing in. And the unrighteous are swept away in yet another flood. And Pharaoh will never bother them ever again. They are free. I mean, imagine with me Pharaoh as he stands on the other side of the banks as he sees his entire army destroyed in a moment. Can you imagine Pharaoh trying to yell from across the vast gulf that stands between him and Israel? "You are mine. Just wait till I get you." What do you think Israel's response would be? To do nothing but laugh. You and whose army? Your army's been drowned in the sea. There's a massive gulf that stands between you and me. In other words, Pharaoh's power was shattered in their baptism. This is why we read Israel's victory song in Exodus 15. How does it end? As it talks about the triumph of the Lord over Pharaoh's army, that Pharaoh's army has been overthrown and drowned in the sea. How does it end? It does not end by saying, and Pharaoh will have a little bit of power. Rather, it ends by saying this, that it is the Lord who shall reign forever and ever. It's really the central theme of the whole book of the Exodus, the reign of Yahweh. As he has triumphed over Pharaoh and his horsemen, he is thrown into the sea. For the steadfast love of the Lord endures forever. So the Exodus is the great redemptive event of the Old Testament. It is the pattern and it is the paradigm for how God describes his acts of salvation to his people throughout the rest of Scripture. Even when you read the book of Isaiah, Isaiah prophesies of a greater salvation to come, a greater salvation that outstrips the Exodus of old. And yet Isaiah cloaks the language of this new Exodus in the language of the old Exodus. As Isaiah himself writes, under inspiration of the Spirit, saying to the people of God, when you pass through the waters, I will be with you. It's the language of the Exodus. And yet it continues that the eyes of the blind shall be opened, the ears of the deaf unstopped, the lame shall leap like a deer, the tongue of the mute shall sing for joy, and a highway shall be there. And it shall be called the highway of holiness, and the unclean shall not pass over it. The ransom of the Lord shall return and come to Zion with singing. Everlasting joy shall be upon their heads. They shall obtain gladness and joy, and sorrow and sighing shall flee away. In other words, when Isaiah speaks of this greater exodus, the sign of this new exodus would not be the parting of waters, but the healing of the deaf, the dumb, the blind, and the lame. And so when we read of Jesus healing the deaf, the dumb, the blind, and the lame, the gospel authors are making a very pointed comment. That this is not a mere parlor trick. That through the work of Christ, the new Exodus has in fact begun. When Jesus, for instance, is transfigured before his disciples as he stands with Moses and Elijah, he then tells them that he must go to Jerusalem, Luke chapter 9, verse 31, so that he might accomplish his exodus. Where we see not the parting of the waters, but the parting of the clouds as he ascends to heaven on high to claim the messianic throne as his rightful inheritance. So Hebrews 2 describes Christ as the great trailblazer and pioneer of our faith, as he is the one, the greater Moses, who leads us to heaven through this new and greater exodus. And what is it that inaugurates our journey on this path as we follow our Savior? It is our baptism. Paul says that in our baptism, we were buried and raised with Christ, that we might die with Christ and be raised to walk in newness of life, to walk the highway of holiness. Elsewhere, Paul says that all who are in Christ have entered into the new creation, where sin no longer reigns over us because Christ is our Red Sea. Just as the Red Sea marks the gulf between Pharaoh and Israel, so our baptism shows that that great serpent Satan no longer has dominion over us. It's the very reason Paul, in speaking of baptism in Romans 6:14, says this, that sin shall not have dominion over you. Speaking of the power of our baptism in union with our Savior. And so as we are called to walk the path of faith, as pilgrims making our way to Zion, though Satan might hoot and holler, bringing to recollection memories of enslaving sins, of past transgressions, trying to convince us that he is still our master, Christ beckons us to do this, to remember our baptism, and to know that in Christ, sin no longer has dominion over us. Let us pray. Our gracious God and Father, we do thank you that you have delivered us from our estate of sin and misery, that you have translated us from the domain of darkness into the kingdom of your beloved Son. We do ask that you would cause us to meditate and contemplate our baptism more fully and what our baptism signifies, that in and through faith in Christ, sin's dominion has been shattered over us. We do ask that in doing this, you would cause us to improve our baptism, as our catechism says, that we might recall the great salvation that has been wrought so that we might continue the path of holiness as we make our way to the heavenly Jerusalem. We ask these things in Christ's name. Amen.